Please turn with me to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. It's a short chapter, but full of good things. Isaiah 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain." Verse 1 really continues what God has been saying in chapter 3. He says, in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 3, "Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground." God's retribution upon his own people, but in particular the plight of the sinful women. As we said last week, so much in a civilization, in a family, in a congregation depends on the women. When the women are godly, it has a resounding effect on all three areas. In this third chapter, the Lord speaks about the daughters of Zion, verse 16, who were haughty, who walked with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. They were worldly, they were ungodly, and as a result, the whole civilization suffered. And so in chapter 4 and verse 1, the Lord speaks about the plight of the sinful women as a result of their failure to uphold God's standards in the home, in the congregation, in the society. All three have suffered, and they themselves have not escaped. That little phrase in verse 1, "in that day," is repeated seven times in these four chapters. In chapter 2 and verse 11, for example, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." And in verse 12 again, "The day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty." Again in verse 17, "The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." And in verse 20 of chapter 2, "In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold." It's also found in chapter 3 and verse 18. "In that day the Lord will take away the finery," etc. Now in chapter 4. Mostly it speaks of judgment, but not only of judgment. That phrase, "in that day," speaks about judgment, but also of mercy that follows. In this case, it's judgment. Seven women shall take hold of one man. Because of war, the ratio of women to men was now 7 to 1. They played with their menfolk. They toyed with them. And God says, I'll take away your toys from you. And in chapter 3, verse 8, God says, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. That is the tragic situation. It's always like that after a war. It devastates society. And the desperation of the women now, who were dealing lightly with their menfolk, now they are desperate for a roof. Verse 1 again, they say, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. They lay hold of one man and saying, we'll look after ourselves. Just let us live under your roof. Let us be called by your name, Mrs. So-and-so. In desperation, they were advocating polygamy as the lesser evil of the two. The worst evil was to be single, to be childless, to be homeless. That's what they sought to avoid. And this was the fruit of their sin. And as is often God's way, when things are at their lowest and darkest, God steps in. Now we find in verse 2, that little phrase, in that day, has quite a different meaning now. Quite the opposite meaning. From verse 2 to verse 6, God steps in where man has brought a curse upon himself. God steps in with his blessings, with his consolations. He redeems the situation when it seems past remedy. As Shaul put it in his letter to the Corinthians, we should trust in the living God who raises the dead. He's able to raise our dead hopes. He is able to restore what seemed to be utterly beyond restoration. Verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. In that day, here is God's merciful intervention. In Zechariah the prophet, chapter 14, God speaks about that day in similar terms. Zechariah 14, verses 6 and 7. When the Lord comes to redeem his people from their enemies, he describes how he's going to fight as in the day of battle. Verse 6 and 7 of Zechariah 14 tells us, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. When all is that's expected for is darkness, because at evening time that's the that ushers in the night. But God says, no, when you expect darkness to fall, at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. So God is able to reverse at these adversities and these adverse circumstances in that day. The word branch here, the title branch that we read about in verse 2, is the title of the Messiah. It's found in other passages like Jeremiah and Zechariah, Jeremiah 23 and 33, Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 6. The branch. It's a title of the Messiah. And this should alert us to the fact that God is speaking about the age of the Messiah. That's the first clue we have. It's his title. He is called the branch of the Lord, or the branch of Jehovah. And he is called that to point up the fact that he possesses deity. The branch of a tree is part of the tree. To be the branch of the Lord means he is part of deity. He partakes of deity. That's why he is called the branch of the Lord. Chapter 11 of Isaiah and verse 10, he is likewise called the root of Jesse. Isaiah 11 verse 10, and in that day, there it is again, that phrase, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner of the people, to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The fact that he is the root of Jesse adds point to our Lord's question to the Pharisees. Who is Christ? Whose son is he? That's what he asked of them. Who is the Messiah? They said, the son of David. Then the Lord challenged them from that prophecy in Psalm 110. How is it that David then in spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If he is David's son, how can he be his Lord? They could not answer him. The point he was making was, Messiah is indeed physically the son of David, but spiritually he is the Lord of David. And the reason why is here in our second verse, because he is not only the branch of David as descended physically from David's line, but he is also the branch of Jehovah, the branch of the Lord, because he is from God. You know this catch question these anti-messianics ask us. They challenge us. They say, you claim that descent is from the Father. Well, you also claim that Yeshua had no earthly father. So how can he be the son of David? The answer is, he has a father, but it isn't an earthly father that he has. It is a heavenly father he has. He has an earthly mother and a heavenly father. And that's the answer we have to give to them. He does have a father, but it is God himself who is my father. Later on in the Psalms, Psalm 89, God speaks about the Messiah. He shall cry unto me, thou art my father. Messiah. He is the branch of the Lord. He is also beautiful and glorious. That reminds us of the high priest with his garments for glory and for beauty. When we go back to Exodus chapter 28, God depicts for us there, in Exodus chapter 28, God depicts for us there the high priest, how he is to be clothed in order to appear in the presence of God on behalf of his people. Exodus 28, verse 1 and 2. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. God taught his people that they needed a high priest to represent them, and that he was to appear before God in garments of glory and beauty. God also taught his people, and he teaches us, that Messiah is our high priest forever. And therefore, just as Aaron the high priest appeared clothed in glory and beauty before God, so Messiah as our high priest was also to appear before God in glory and in great beauty. It's typified by the garments that God designated to be made for the high priest, the earthly high priest. In Psalm 45, verse 2 and 3, David is writing about Messiah there. Psalm 45, verse 2 and 3, and he speaks about Messiah's beauty and glory. Psalm 45, verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. With your glory and your majesty. The high priest, Aaron, had a kind of a crown. He had not only robes, but he had a turban. And on the front of that turban, there was a golden plate inscribed in Hebrew, Holiness to the Lord. And it was bound by a lace of blue to his turban, and that was called the holy crown of the high priest. So the high priest there was one who had a crown, and Messiah too has a crown. He is clothed with garments for glory and for beauty because he is our high priest. Zechariah later on in chapter 2 and verse 5. God speaks to Zechariah in chapter 2 and verse 5, and he speaks about himself being their glory. Zechariah 2 verse 5. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Speaking about redeemed Jerusalem. He is the glory of his people. Later on in chapter 9, the scripture says, how great is his glory and how great is his beauty. Beauty and glory. These two descriptions of the Messiah are found here in our text, chapter 4 of Isaiah and verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. For whom? First of all, for those of Israel who have escaped. How is he to become beautiful and glorious, excellent and appealing for those who of Israel who have escaped? And the answer is in this further description of him in this second verse. He is not only the branch of the Lord, he is the fruit of the earth, fruit of the land. It's the same one being described. He's the branch of the Lord, describing his deity. He's the fruit of the earth to describe his humanity. He has also an earthly origin. He has, in fact, two origins, the Messiah of Israel. A divine origin and an earthly origin. And the prophet insists upon it in chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. Chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is branch of the Lord, he is fruit of the earth. That's why in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, God speaks and says, But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. He is to be born in Bethlehem, says God. But he goes on to say in this second verse, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The eternal God has become man for our redemption. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. That is, there's pride there, there's glory there. For those of Israel who have escaped, the emphasis there is that not everybody has escaped. Why is that? It's because of their sin, because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion. Then that are escaped, the godly remnant. There is such a thing as a godly remnant. And it's those that have escaped. Jeremiah chapter 30 underlines this, that Messiah is going to appear, but Jeremiah 30 verse 3, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." But in this section of Jeremiah, from which is called the Book of Comfort, from chapter 30 through 33, there is also this emphasis of escape. Let me see if I can find it for you. The people, yes, here it is, chapter 31, Jeremiah 31, verse 2 and 3. "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.' In that day," speaks of mercy after judgment. And those words, "those of Israel who have escaped," shows that not all would escape. That God, in his mercy, stepped in to make sure there were some that would escape. The thought is here, very clearly laid down, that unless God had interposed, none would have escaped. Chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 9, puts it very plainly. "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah, we would all have been wiped out. But God says, I will allow a certain number to escape." You see, this note of judgment is very strong there. But then in verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem." It shall come to pass. We've come across that phrase before in chapter 2 and verse 2. Chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." It shall come to pass. Again, that phrase reminds us that these are the days of the Messiah that the prophet is speaking about. It connects with chapter 2 and verse 2. Survivors, those that are left, those that remain. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. That is to say, the survivors of God's divine judgment. And that judgment we saw already in chapter 2 from verse 10 onwards, where God says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty." Survivors of divine judgment, they are going to be the ones that he's describing here. They are going to be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Their destiny is finally realized through Messiah. They're going to be called holy. This is exactly what God required of them from the very beginning. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. When God met his people at the mountain of Sinai, before he gave them the Ten Commandments, this is how he spoke to them. This is how he addressed them, and this is the promise he left with them. Exodus 19, verse 4. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." This was God's offer. Israel accepted the offer and then promptly defaulted on it. So they disqualified themselves as a nation from that promise. But God says, in spite of all your disobedience, in spite of all your rebellion, in spite of all your sin, I am determined to honor the promise I left with you so many hundreds of years before. And that's the only reason why there are those that remain, those that are left, those that escape. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. It is the sheer grace of God, where God is determined that in spite of our disobedience, isn't that why you and I are redeemed today? This is the only reason why we are found worshipping Him today. It is because His grace overcame our rebellion and our sin. His stubborn love would not let us go until He had brought us to repentance. He says, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, that they are inscribed. Daniel the prophet was told the same thing in chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, the same context applies. It is a time of great trouble for Israel, and they are going to be saved out of that time of trouble. Jeremiah tells us about it in chapter 30. Daniel tells us about the same event in chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. God has a book, and it's called the Book of the Living. And He has names written down there. And He says, everyone who is recorded among the living will be called holy. Written. Later on in chapter 49, He says to Jerusalem, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. That's in chapter 49 and verse 16. What happens to those who are not written? It's terrifying. In Ezekiel chapter 13, here are those that are inscribed. But by contrast, those who are not. Ezekiel 9 verse 4. And the Lord said to him, that is, the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Those that lamented the ungodliness of their times. Put a mark on them. And the Hebrew word is tav, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him to the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Ezekiel 9 tells us, those that are written are those that sigh and that cry, that mourn for the sin that is rampant in their land and in their city. As for the rest who do not sigh and cry, those are marked out for judgment. That's the terrifying alternative. It's much better than to be written among the living in God's book of life. Psalm 87 tells us about that blessing. Psalm 87 is like Psalm 48. It is a prophetic psalm. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. That can only be when Jerusalem is the holy city. And that can only happen when Messiah returns. The psalmist goes on, verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me, Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. You may talk about Egypt, about Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, great military powers. My boast, says the psalmist, is I was born in the city of God. My name is recorded and enrolled in Jerusalem. Verse 5 and 6. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Selah, think of that. Great glory to find that our names are recorded. When Shaul wrote to the Hebrews, he said, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and also to those whose names are enrolled in heaven. Make sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The latter part of this fourth chapter speaks of how the blessings follow in the Messianic age. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and secondly, purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, then, verse 5, the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. These phrases are full of meaning, full of messianic context. First of all, there's going to be a washing. Then there's going to be a purging by fire. And then there's going to be a creating. And the word create doesn't mean form or mold. It means create. It's going to be something new that God is going to do. These phrases, we'll have to wait until next week for us to delve into them and to see their meanings. But as we have seen already in these few verses, verses 1 to 3, how God stepped in, how God will one day step in and retrieve what looks like a total disaster and utterly transform the fortunes of his people. In chapter 5, which we'll come to also next week, God willing, God speaks about his judgments against his people, and yet later on in the same book of Isaiah he speaks of restoring them. God's mercies are there even though his judgments are being poured out, so that the prophet Habakkuk can say, in wrath remember mercy. And whatever sin characterizes our age, whatever corruption is rampant among us, we can turn to the same God and pray for the same thing, that God in wrath will remember mercy and bestow mercy where he threatened judgment. May the Lord bless his word. We'll come back to chapter 4 next week, God willing.